Well, good morning. Let's be settling in this morning, opening our Bibles, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, that's where we're going to be studying from this morning. And so you want to be opening your Bible there, booting up your iPad, your iPod, your iPhone, however you've got your Bible with you this morning, Luke 22. That's where we're going to be reading and studying from today. While you're doing that, it's been good to be here and worship with you this morning. One of the highlights of the week, one of our great efforts to prepare ourselves for eternity, is to sing together to commemorate the death of our beloved Savior, to sacrificially and wholeheartedly give back to Him out of that which He has blessed us with, as Brother Hermsdorf so eloquently reminded us of just a moment ago, to offer our prayers and our petitions, our thankfulness, our thanksgiving to God. It's all preparing us for eternity. It's been good to be here this morning. Share that with you. Hope you feel the same way. If you're here this morning and you're a visitor, welcome. We're glad that you are here. If you have not received a visitor's packet, please don't leave without getting one this morning. We'd like for you to have that. You can find one at all three exits to the auditorium, and that visitor's packet will give you some more information about this congregation and also give you an opportunity through the visitor's card in it to share a little bit about yourself with us, anything you might want us to know or pray for you about, study with you, any questions you may have. We'd be happy to talk with you about your concerns. Luke 22, hopefully you found it. Now let's pick up verse 14. When the hour had come, we're talking about Jesus here, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, take this, share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying Me is with Mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going, as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. And when they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Before the cross, this is what God wanted to talk about. Before the cross, hours left before He dies, this is what Jesus wanted to talk about. By this time the next day, His body will be dead and in a tomb. Hours left. This is the conversation God wants to have. He wants to talk about the gravity and the weight of the moment. He wants to talk about the fact that all human history is leading up to these hours, this place, these events, these people. He wants to talk about the redemptive meaning and significance of His body and His blood that are about to be offered on the cross. He wants to establish a practice that for all people of all times, of all places, as long as the world stands, will serve as a reminder for all generations to come of what God has done for them. This is the conversation God wants to have. This is what He wants to think about. This is what He wants to have a conversation, a give and take, to meditate on with His people, with His beloved intimate circle, His chosen 12. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. I've been anticipating this. This time, this night, this one. It's special. Let's talk about that. Let's think about that. That's the conversation God wants to have. But the story goes on. Pick up in verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves, and you are those who have stood by Me in My trials. And just as My Father has granted Me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so before the cross, this is what the humans want to talk about. The silly, small-minded, foolish, ignorant, stubborn, oblivious humans, this is what they want to talk about. He wants to talk about sacrifice and blood and body given for you. He wants to talk about the kingdom coming and the world changing. They want to talk about who the greatest is. They want to talk about who gets the most out of Jesus. Who's going to profit the most off the Messiah? Who's going to have the most authority and how they're going to use it when they get it? That's what they want to talk about. Isn't that a stark contrast? What God is trying to say and what they want to talk about. What God says and what they hear. And here comes Jesus, gentle as always with this foolish group, gently correcting, deftly turning the conversation back to his point of the moment. A point that's been lost in all this ensuing silliness about who's the greatest. This very night, they are eating the last Passover. Do they realize that? This is the last Passover. You are sharing with me the establishment of the Lord's Supper. You are anticipating the Messianic banquet, which is one of the most powerful Old Testament prophetic images and metaphors for the coming consummation of God's purposes for the human race for all of eternity. And so here it is. Jesus says, it's time and this is why I'm here, and they're making it all about them. And isn't that still what we do today, ladies and gentlemen? Isn't that still what we do today? God comes to us in Scripture and he wants to talk about who he is and what he wants and how to serve him and how to be like him. And all we want is, what will God do for us? Will God answer my prayers? Will God make my problems go away? Will God make my life better? We still miss the lesson on greatness and what it's all about, just like the disciples did. Because here was Jesus, not just talking about the Lord's Supper and his body and his blood. What he's literally doing and trying to talk to them about his body and his blood is he is demonstrating before them in his person and in his life, in this very moment, what greatness looks like in the eyes of God in heaven. Think about that. They've completely missed a point, not just about what they're doing in that Last Supper. They've missed a point about what he's doing behind the emblems that are being used in the Last Supper. Here is what greatness looks like in the eyes of God in heaven, what I am about to do. Here is divinity demonstrating unfathomable humility as it restores our humanity. Here is God showing us how to be fully human like he created us to be. Here's the Messiah inaugurating the kingdom of God by demonstrating what eternal citizenship in the kingdom of God looks like and what a citizen of God's kingdom does. Selflessly and sacrificially living for the benefit of others. Here is Jesus trying to show them what real greatness looks like as he goes to the cross. And think about that. Because in the eyes of the world, Jesus is not a great man. Jesus is not a great man of his own day. Jesus is a famous man, but he's not a great man. Because you see, in Jesus' day, Jesus is viewed as a blasphemer. He's a lunatic who some have even suspected of being demon-possessed. I mean, after all the things he says and the things that he does, he must be possessed. He's a false prophet. He's a dangerous revolutionary. He becomes, in this moment and what's about to transpire, he becomes a convicted and executed felon, a criminal, an enemy of the state. Because you see, in the world's eyes, the real Messiah would truly be a great man. He would be the epitome of a great king. The Messiah would be a great king, the likes of which Israel hadn't seen since David's day. The Messiah certainly wouldn't be washing feet, touching lepers, worrying about women, receiving little children, eating with tax collectors and sinners, or investing the best years of his life mentoring uneducated Galilean fishermen. That's not what great men do. They build an organization, they make a name, they change the world, they make an impact. They're famous and buried and greatly lamented when they die. Indeed, as Paul tried to remind the Corinthians about the nature of the Messiah that we worship, the Jews, he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, the Jews indeed ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. He's not a great man. Except that he actually is, in fact, the greatest man who ever lived. And now, like then, if you and I actually were to pursue greatness in the way of Jesus, the world's going to look at us. And you know what the world's going to see? The world's going to look at us if we pursue greatness like Jesus lived. And the world's going to look at us and they're going to see a failure. You'll see someone who's wasting their potential, misspending their energy, misplacing their priorities, somebody who's weak and indecisive. Because compassion and kindness and sympathy and generosity make you weak in this world. So what would it mean to be really great? Really and truly great. Because that's a conversation. This unfortunate conversation of Jesus and God trying to get us to understand what it's all about. And we human beings trying to turn it back to our own purposes and for our own advantage. This discussion about what it means to be great and what real greatness looks like. That's a conversation that's been repeated and continued many times over in the many centuries since that night. People just like us, in fact, no better, people who are us have kept this conversation going, haven't we? In the face of the awesome power of God exercised on our behalf for our salvation, in light of all that Jesus and the apostles have taught us about how much needs to be changed about us, about who we are and what we do and how we live, we're still fascinated by, we're still self-centeredly focused on what's in it for us, what's in it in the world, what's in it in life, what's in it in our families, what's in it in our jobs, what's in it in the church for us to this day. And what Jesus is trying to get us to understand is that real greatness in the eyes of God in heaven. Greatness that is real and not an illusion. Greatness that doesn't pass as soon as the front page gets old. Greatness that God recognizes is the product of living with the right priorities and the right vision. So if your Bible handy, I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 31. I want you to look at something with me for just a moment. Job chapter 31. In Job chapter 31, Job speaks with a great earnestness and an amazing honesty. And what Job is doing in Job 31, and let's remind ourselves who this guy is. This is the man of whom God, in a sense, boasted to Satan about. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. This was a good man. This was a righteous man. This was a man of great and unfailing integrity. This was a man who would not use God when it suited his own purposes to get out of God what he wanted or needed. Job was a righteous and good man. But you know the story. Satan basically impugns Job's character to God. Oh, yeah, God, he's a great guy, but that's because you've bought him off. You made him rich, and you've blessed him with so many great blessings. That's the only reason he's into you. That's the only reason he cares about you. You take all that away, he'll curse you. He'll ignore you. He won't care about you anymore. And God says, okay, you think that's so? Take it away. And Satan does. And so Job loses everything. You remember the story? He loses his family. He loses his children. He loses his wealth. He loses his reputation in a lot of ways because he's a great man now sitting on an ash heap. After a second go-around of conversation between God and Satan, Job even has his health taken away. The only thing spared is Job's life itself. But his health, even that's gone. And even Job's wife joins in with Satan. Curse God and die. What good is your righteousness? Look at yourself. But Job understood something about true greatness. He was a great man. Great in the heaven's eyes. There's a reason that God singled him out before Satan and the heavenly council as a great man. And Job, as he's agonizing over why what's happened to him has happened and what it means about his and God's relationship, he will not curse God and die, but he wants to know why. In chapter 31 of Job, as Job ends his words in the book, Job takes what some commentators call an oath of innocence. This is how I've lived and how I've tried to do what is right. And what's important is, in Job confessing, and I believe honestly and correctly, the way his life has proceeded over the years, what you see in what Job says is the epitome of what made him a great man in the eyes of God. Read with me Job 31 and follow along, and let's look at what Job says about himself. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at the virgin? I will not lust. I will not look. Even if she is there, I will not turn. And what is the portion from God above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? I know God sees, and God evaluates, and God knows. And so, If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him, that is God, weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be a fire that consumes the Abaddon, and that would uproot all my increase. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what would I answer him? Did he not, who made me in the womb, make him, that is my servant, and the same one fashion us both in the womb? If I've kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan hasn't shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and let my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. If I've put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I've gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, or if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, and kept silent, did not go out of doors. You hear what Job's doing? This is what makes for a great man. In a world that judges greatness by sexual exploits and how many women you can have, or back in that world, even how many wives you could collect. In a world that judges greatness by sexual exploitation of men over women and sexual satisfaction of lusts and desires, Job talks about this and says the making of sexual relations all about us and our own desires, rather than the way God established it and what's best for my spouse with whom I have a covenant relationship and marriage. That's what I'm about. In a world that judges greatness by business success, Job refuses to play that game. In a world that judges greatness by how many little people work for you and under you and serve you, and you don't care a whit about them, Job shows great concern for them. In a world in which greatness is not having to listen to the cries and the concerns of the poor, the children, the foreigners, the strangers, the outcasts, the truly great stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. In a world in which greatness is measured by the size of your bank account and the value of your investment portfolio, Job knows that's nothing to be proud of or trust in. In fact, that's no different than idolatry. I might as well worship the sun or moon as trust in my gold, Job says. In a world in which greatness is having the power to kick your enemy when he's down, going for the kill when the opportunity presents itself, plotting revenge when you've been wronged, Job knows no such animosity for those who have meant him ill. In a world in which greatness is projecting power and perfection and omniscience and infallibility, in a world in which greatness is defined by covering your tracks and denying your flaws, living in the public relations bubble where building a reputation based on public image rather than private character is what matters, Job reminds us that the truly great know their sins, confess them, own them, acknowledge them, and repudiate them. Indeed, if nothing else, Job's testimony accords well with the anonymous wise man who once observed that he who comes up to his own idea of greatness must always have had a very low standard of it in his mind. What does it mean to be great? And how do we get there? Ultimately, greatness is defined by Jesus and both what he said and in how he lived, as fulfilling God's purposes in the world, using your life to improve other people's lives. and bring glory to God in so doing. And so let me ask you this morning, how are you doing with that? How great are you really? I'm not talking about how your investments have done this past year, how your promotion is going at work, what title is on your business card. I'm not talking about how your kids are doing well in school or the latest vacation you've been on. I want to know really this morning, how great are you doing? Last couple minutes that we have here this morning, very quickly, three areas. Let me ask you, how great are you doing? How great are you doing at serving in the world? Because Jesus says this is greatness, to use your life to serve God's purposes and for others' good. That's greatness. And I've come to tell you, and now I'm going to show you. So let me ask you this morning, how are you serving in the world? What difference are you making? Do you go through your life Monday through Friday, and do you just live by the moral code that comes with our world's survival of the fittest mentality? Could we accurately summarize your daily life by the motto, every man or every woman for themselves? Do you see others' needs all around you each and every day? Do you see others' needs, or do your own wants blind you to them? Are you salt and light in the world? Are you showing the world a different way to live because you genuinely compare or are concerned about others and improving their lot and helping them? I'll tell you, in the real world, the work world, we value words like being called productive or efficient or knowledgeable. Those are the words we want on our performance reviews. Those are the words we want to hear our superiors say about us. And yet in heaven's eyes, the words that God needs to be able to say about us are that this person is kind and generous and compassionate and caring and loving. Those words might be a mark against you if they show up on your boss's opinion about you. But I'll tell you, in the eyes of heaven, the person who is kind and compassionate is a great man or woman. How are you doing and serving in the world? Are you great? Or are you great by the world's standards? Let me ask you, how are you doing serving in this congregation? How are you doing serving in this congregation? Let me ask you this one, just honestly. What role do you play in this congregation besides just showing up for services? How are you serving? What are you doing? Maybe you say, well, I'm just too busy to be more involved. I'm too busy to do more. It's all I can do to get here as it is. Let me ask you, what are you so busy with? If this is life and this is reality, what we do here and what we confess and what we preach and what we teach and what we're preparing for, if that's what real reality is and that's a confession and a hope for where we're headed, why are you so busy in any ways? Are you busy because you're trying to be great by the world's standards, by your boss's standards, by your family standards, by your friend's standards, or by God's? And I'll tell you, when Jesus reminds us that greatness is a matter of vision, of what we see and what we value and what we do about it, then we recognize that being great in God's eyes is not a matter of talents, it's a matter of will. You're sitting here saying, oh, Jeff, yeah, I can't teach a class, that's not my thing. Well, that's fine. If you can't teach a class, you can write cards. And if you can't write cards, you can maybe give somebody a ride. And if you can't give someone a ride, you can lock up the doors and turn out the lights. And if you can't lock the doors and turn out the lights, maybe you could sit in the children's classroom while someone else teaches and help that lady with those children while she's trying to teach. And if you can't sit in the children's classroom, maybe you could go visit some shut-ins instead. And if you can't go visit some shut-ins, then maybe you could call some of our sick or take them some food. And if you can't do that, then maybe we should be checking in on you and serving you. You get the point? That's greatness. And if you're too busy to be great in God's eyes, you're just too busy. And thirdly and finally this morning, let me ask you, how are you serving at home? How are you serving at home? How's your marriage? Is your marriage and its integrity based upon what your spouse does for you? Do you gauge your opinion and your sense of the state of your marriage based upon what you're getting out of it? Whether or not you're happy in it, whether or not you're comfortable in it, whether or not you're enjoying it, or whether it's become an inconvenience to your life and what you want to do. Or do you gauge the state of your marriage based upon how much time and love and energy and service you're putting into and demonstrating for your spouse? Let me ask you, what have you done to make your spouse's life better, easier? What burdens have you carried? What burdens have you lifted? What have you done to help them draw closer to God? How are you serving at home? And what about your children? How are you serving them? What role do you play? Be honest with yourself. What role are you playing in your child's life and helping them to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What are you teaching your children about God at home? Are you teaching your children about God at home at all? Do you get up on Sunday morning to make sure that you and your children get the benefit of a Bible class? Do you head right back out after you get home from work on Wednesday night to pick up the kids and make sure they get here so they can learn about God? If not for your own benefit, then at least for theirs. And I know some people, the temptation to say, oh, Jeff, you don't understand. I'm so exhausted. And Sunday is my only day of the week to sleep in a little bit. I've got work Monday through Friday. And my commute, you know what Houston traffic is. And my commute, I have to leave the house well before the sun every day. And then on Saturday, I've still got to get up. I've got to get my kids to t-ball and music recitals and birthday parties and play dates and shopping trips. And I get it. And I have small kids, and I know what it means to be tired with them. But let me ask you something. As you get up Monday through Saturday, but you just can't do it again on Sunday, what kind of greatness are you seeking? What kind of relationship with your kids do you really want to have? Are you seeking to have the world call you great? Great at your job? You're a great parent because your kids have everything and do everything, all the extracurriculars you provide for your kids, even though they may in fact know less about God than they do about math. On whose terms do you really want to be great? Because ultimately what Jesus is teaching us is that true greatness is a product of vision and values that lead to a different way of living. And that makes it simply a matter of the will for us, of accepting God's vision of reality, God's values for living, and then altering my life on the basis of that reality and those values. Jeremiah chapter 45. Meet a fellow named Baruch. Some of you know who Baruch is. Baruch was Jeremiah the prophet's scribe. Baruch was the person who Jeremiah dictated his prophecies to, and it was Baruch's job to write them down. When you read all the way through the book of Jeremiah, sometimes, because Jeremiah's preaching and his message from God drew so much opposition among the Jerusalem elite, and put Jeremiah's life, in fact, at danger many times, that Jeremiah actually got himself banned from the temple. And he was a priest to boot, not just a prophet. He wasn't welcome in the temple. He was banned from the temple. And so God gives Jeremiah another message. Jeremiah literally can't deliver it anymore, and so Baruch has to go and do it. Baruch wound up paying a high price for being associated with the prophet Jeremiah and writing his oracles and delivering his messages when Jeremiah himself was physically barred from taking God's message where it needed to go. And just like in the Old Testament, prophets understood what it meant to be called by God. When a man was called by God to be a prophet, it wasn't a welcome thing. He knew that his life had changed, and his life had just gotten so much harder. Because to be a prophet in the Bible meant extreme suffering and extreme sacrifice. It meant everybody's going to hate you and turn against you, because you're going to speak harsh but true words from God. Baruch felt the same way the day Jeremiah walked into his scribal office, shop, wherever he was. Jeremiah chapter 45 records the calling of Baruch, if you will, not by God so much as by Jeremiah when Jeremiah asked him to be a scribe and work with him on this project of prophesying to Jerusalem through her downfall. I want you to listen very carefully to what God says to the prophet Baruch. And the date of this oracle is at the very beginning of Baruch and Jeremiah's work together, prophesying to Jerusalem through the next several years of her downfall. The oracle itself is not recorded in the book of Jeremiah until after the fall of Jerusalem is told. And we'll come back to that in just a second. So this is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written down the words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest.' Thus you are to say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down, and what I have planted, I am about to uproot,' that is, the whole land. Listen now. But you," talking to Baruch, "you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't seek them. For behold, I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life to you as booty in all places where you may go." See, in the ancient world, scribes were kind of the high-end executive type. Scribes were the learned and the literate. Scribes were the ones who had great career opportunities. Scribes were people who advanced far in government. They weren't of the royal family, but they could become high-ranking government officials. Power, influence, wealth. That's what it meant to be a well-connected scribe. And Baruch was a well-connected scribe in Jerusalem. And when he starts hanging around with Jeremiah and starts doing Jeremiah's work, Baruch recognizes that's going to ruin his career. "Oh, Lord God, woe is me. You're going to wreck my life with this." And God simply says to Baruch, and he says this to him at the very beginning of Baruch and Jeremiah's work together, "Baruch, you're worried about your career. The world as you know it's about to end, and you're worried about your career. This city, these people you work for, this bureaucracy and this hierarchy you so desperately want to climb, it's about to be destroyed. What I'm offering you for your obedience is your life. You want to be great in this world, in this regime, in this time. I'm offering you your life. You really want to be great in this world?" That oracle is recorded in Jeremiah after the telling of the fall of Jerusalem. Adds to the poignancy, don't you think? A great reminder that Jerusalem and the king and the government officials and the scribal colleagues, everybody who Baruch covered their business and their approval and their promotion, they're all gone. They're dead. They're captured. And there's Baruch, just like God promised, "You do what's right and you serve me and I'll give you your life." Who's great now? You need to think about that this morning. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, listen. It's not going to make your life better or easier necessarily, but it's going to be the right thing to do, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to gain your life through God this morning. If you're here this morning and you need to become a child of God by confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, submitting to his authority and his teaching, letting his values and his vision change your life, we want to help you with that this morning. You come forward, confess publicly with your mouth your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You repent of your sins in your heart. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You can become a child of God. Not great in the world's eyes, but great in heaven's. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but the desire to be great in this world, the desire to just be part of this world, to have what this world has blinded you and led you down the wrong road this morning. You have forfeited your place among God's people. We want to pray with you and for you this morning. If you'll share what's on your heart and on your mind, if you'll tell us what your spiritual needs are, we'll pray for you. We'll work with you. Share your needs right now while we stand. While we sit. Thank you.